If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Esther. Look, if you would please, at Esther chapter 7. Now, almost every one of us at some point in our educational journeys are going to be required to read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. And one of those tales is called The Parson's Tale. It's when a preacher is asked to give a tale, to speak a tale, and instead of giving a tale, he preaches a very long sermon. Big shock there, huh? He preaches a long sermon. And he begins to rail against the pleasures of this world. And one of the places where he really camps out is dealing with anger and the sin of anger, particularly how it manifests itself in cursing of one another. Now, I'm not speaking of cursing in the sense that we think of it in the modern world as speaking swear words at someone. I'm speaking of legitimately pronouncing a curse over someone's life. And the preacher in the Parson's Tale says the reason you ought not to curse someone is because oftentimes such cursing wrongfully returns again to him that curses, as a bird that returns again to his own nest. Now, by the 19th century, that had taken a far more common form that we are all familiar with. Curses, like chickens, come home to roost. Let me ask you something. In your life, have the chickens ever come home to roost? They have for me. Maybe for some of you, they're roosting right now, or at least you can hear them clucking. Well, we're going to come to a situation in the book of Esther today where a man can definitely hear the clucks. That man's name is Haman. And as we've learned these past several weeks, this man Haman kind of had what we might call an overreaction. There was a man that really ticked him off. And so to pay him back, he decided to annihilate the entire race of people to which he belonged. I'm not just going to hate this guy, I'm going to hate everyone who shares his blood. This man was named Mordecai, and the people to whom he belonged were the Jews. And so he cajoled and manipulated the king to sign a decree, which could not be revoked, that all of the Jewish people would be annihilated, that they would be completely wiped from the face of the earth. Again, all because he had it against this one guy named Mordecai. Now, we've learned, as we've gone through Esther, that Mordecai was essentially the guardian of a woman named Esther, both of them sharing Jewish lineage, and they had kind of blended in the world in which they lived in really kind of an unconscious, not really thinking about it kind of way, just fitting in with the darkness and the secularism around them, just being good, normal people in the world in which they live. But as this decree begins to unfold, as this threat against the Jewish people begins to be made more widely known, they realize they can't stay in solution anymore. They're going to have to come out and they're going to have to begin to shine in the darkness that is around them. And God, never mentioned explicitly by name in the book of Esther, is working in the background of all of this to bring about the salvation of his people. Part of how he does that is getting this man, Haman, to really kind of feel his oats, feel pretty good about himself. I mean, he's really super excited about how his life is going. He thinks he's the king's number one guy, and health and wealth and prosperity are his forever and ever. But then the king decides that he wants to honor the guy that Haman hated so badly, Haman the Jew. And see, off in the distance, he starts hearing clucks. He realizes, I'm probably not going to end up on the king's good side if I have gotten him to decree that the entire Jewish race be annihilated in my grudge against this one guy that he's just tried to honor. And so he's really, really nervous. And his family, you know, really rallying to him, says, you're probably right. That's probably not going to turn out well for you. And, you know, good luck with that, buddy. And they shove him out there. And so all of that, it's probably not going to turn out well stuff happens at the end of chapter 6, and he's called to a feast with Esther the queen and the king. Let's see how all of this begins to turn out, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Now, we shouldn't read this as being the second day of a two-day feast. You'll remember a few weeks back, that Esther was asked almost word for word this question by the king. And Esther said, "My request is that we have a feast." And so they had the feast. And then at the end of that first feast, the king asked Esther almost word for word what he's just asked her in chapter 7. And then she says, "My number one wish is for another feast." And that leads us to ask the question, why? Why did she ask for another feast? Well, it's really kind of impossible to know explicitly. It probably had something to do with Oriental customs and the hospitality rules of the day. But what we know theologically is that that delay between the first feast and the second feast gave King Ahasuerus an opportunity on a sleepless night to go through the annals of his kingdom and realize that Mordecai, a long time ago, had done something that had actually saved the king's life, and he'd never been rewarded for it. And so he says, "What do I need to do to reward this guy?" He's thinking about it, and then Haman, feeling his oats, comes walking in, and he asks Haman, "What do you think I should do to honor someone I love? Somebody I think's really done a good job." Haman thinks he's talking about himself, and he says all the things Haman would like to have. He'd like to have the king's horse. He'd like to be paraded around. He'd like everybody to say that you're a great dude. And then the king says, "That's a super idea. Do it for Mordecai." And the color runs from his face because he realizes, there's a problem there. That's the guy I've just tricked you into killing. And so he begins to realize in that delay that his goose is cooked. And the king, in that delay, is prepped to hear what Esther has to say to him at this second feast. So what happens? Look at verse 3. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request.'" Now here's something you need to know. At this point in time, Esther has not revealed that she's a Jew. Mordecai has asked her to keep it quiet, doesn't want anybody to know. Remember, they're blending in with everything. They're blending in with the world, not standing out. Nobody knows, not even her husband, that she's a Jew. So that makes these words big time. Verse 4, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." She knows that he will understand, the king right there, that she is confessing to being a Jew. And he will realize immediately, "I've signed a decree for the death of the Jewish people, and that means I've signed a death decree for the queen." Then she goes on and says, "If we had merely been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Well, who is he and where is he who has dared do this?" In case he's not been able to dot the I's and cross the T's, as it were, and Esther is able to confirm it. Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman, who's wishing he was anywhere else at this particular point in time." That guy here at the dinner table with us is the guy that I'm talking about. "Then Haman was terrified," before the king and the queen. And then what happens? Verse 7. "The king arose from his wrath and wine drinking and went into the palace garden. Haman stayed to beg for his life." Why did the king get up? Well, it's not because he's trying to control his temper. We've already seen from this guy, he's really got no qualms in just kind of being ruled by his temper. All the way back in chapter 1, when on the base of a small slight, he decides to get rid of his queen and find a new one. This guy is not trying to control himself at all. It's likely that he is trying to figure out the very best way to cook this guy's goose. It's also likely that he may be a little bit embarrassed because a woman who had no rights and was deemed to be secondary property at the time has shown herself to know more about what was going on in the kingdom than him. He leaves, he's angry, and then Haman, bless his heart. Look at verse 8. "The king returned from the palace garden to the place where they're drinking wine, and Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?'" Now you say, I want you to understand, he's not reading into something there. Remember the culture of the time. Women belonged to men. And the only one who had the right to touch a woman was that woman's husband. Haman falling on the couch, grabbing at Esther, begging for his life, did not appear to be sexual assault. In that culture, it absolutely was sexual assault. And that was that. If there were any hope at all that this guy was going to wiggle out of it, it was absolutely over. As the word left the king's mouth, as he said this, "Who would assault the queen in my own house?" they covered Haman's face, which is code for we're getting you ready for a date with the Undertaker. Right there, it's decided right then he's going to be executed. And then, if we'll just allow ourselves to relax a little bit when we read Scripture, you can laugh out loud when you read Scripture. And we're getting ready to come to a laugh out loud moment. Look at verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." In other words, it says, "Hey, I got a good idea." I mean, I guess Harbona is Persian for, "Hey, I got a good idea. He built something for the guy that you honored. How about we hang him on that?" And you could say, you know, Haman going, "Well, hush, please. Be very quiet about that." But he does. This is James Bond-esque. It really is. You ever watch any James Bond movie? The villain comes up with this elaborate plan to kill James Bond. Rather than just go, pow, the series ends if you do that. But he comes up with this elaborate plan to kill James Bond. And then what always happens? That plan to kill James comes back on the villain. This is exactly what is happening. This is James Bond circa 500 BC. That the plan to kill Mordecai comes back on Haman. And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. Now, folks, things aren't resolved yet. If you'll remember, if you've been going through this book with us, when the king decreed something and sealed it with his signet ring in the kingdom of Persia, it could not be revoked. And so a decree had gone out that the Jews on a certain day, every single one of them, could be attacked by the people and be killed and the race be wiped out. That decree is still in play. But we end chapter 7 with a little bit of hope, because we understand that Esther has decided to take a risk. Esther has decided to stand out from the crowd. And with her willingness to do that, maybe, just maybe, something can be decided in the Jews' favor. Now, folks, Esther has come a long way since we were first introduced to her in chapter 2. There, she had willingly participated in a debauched plan to find the king a wife, a plan that would end up with her being joined to a pagan, which is a clear violation of the Old Testament law of Moses. And she was keeping her identity as a Jew secret so that she could fit in to her world rather than stand out in her world, be called out of her world, and be holy as God had instructed the people to do. Now, it is true that she was a woman living in a man's world, and she did not have the rights and she did not have the capabilities in that world that men had. And so you could easily excuse her, she did herself, to say, "Well, I'm a woman, what can I do?" But here she shows that she did have some rights. She could just say, I believe that I have to do what's right, regardless of the cost. She said that already. If I perish, I perish. I'll do what I need to do in order to save my people. So she's willing to risk, and she's willing to stand out in a crowd and to speak to the darkness. In chapter 2, she had blended into the darkness. But in chapter 7, she is exposing the darkness. And so as we think about what she is doing here in chapter 7 and how far she has come, let's stop and think for just a little bit before we close about what it means for us to expose the darkness. What are we going to have to do? Well, if you're going to expose darkness and shine for Jesus in a secular world, you are first called to speak truth. You are called to speak truth. There will come a day where you have to stand up and say to a situation, to a value, to a trend, to an action, a foe and an enemy, that which you are saying, doing, thinking, that value that you hold, that is wicked and it is contrary to the law of God. We have to come to a point where we are willing to say truth to the darkness that is around us. And what I have found in 32 years of vocational ministry is that people are all for me as a preacher doing that to everybody out there. Speak truth to everybody that is out there, but when I start to speak truth to the darkness that has crept into the church, people will say, well, boy, I wish you'd hush. Don't say that. Don't push me in that direction. You see, it's easy for us to create these hypothetical convictions, just don't get personal about them. There's a story of an American pastor that went to Africa on a mission trip, and he was talking to an African pastor, and the African pastor said to him, American preacher, if the Lord gave you $2 million, would you give $1 million to the Lord? And the preacher said, absolutely. And then the African pastor said to the American preacher, if the Lord gave you two houses, would you give one of those to the Lord? And the American preacher said, absolutely. And the African pastor said, American preacher, if the Lord gave you two cars, would you give one of those to the Lord? And the pastor walked away. And a friend of the African pastor said to him, why did that guy walk away? And he said, well, because he actually has two cars. See, it's easy for us to have these hypothetical convictions for everybody that's out there. But when you begin to speak truth to the inside, when you begin to speak truth to the church, begin to expose the darkness that has crept into the church, then people aren't nearly as appreciative. And one of the most dangerous things that I do is speak truth to the darkness that is in the church. Let me tell you the two most dangerous things that I do. Number one, tell a couple in crisis that you need to do everything you can to stay married. I'm not talking about if there's some kind of safety issue for a spouse or the children. I'm just saying, you know what, you're not getting along and Scripture doesn't give you any right at all to be considering what you're considering, and you need to stay married. If I do that, I'll get lit up. Lit up. I've had it happen. Have the scars on my body to prove it. The second thing that I do that gets me absolutely torched, and I mean torched, is when I look somebody in the eye and say, your political convictions don't match biblical revelation. You're too compromised by party and political heroes to actually see what God's Word is instructing you to do. I do either one of those two things, I will get smoked. Darkness clouds the judgment of even the church. And we begin to think that we are acting and speaking and thinking in ways that are consistent with Scripture, when in actuality, we have become oblivious to actually what Scripture says about certain things. So it's dangerous to speak truth to the darkness in the church. But let me tell you what's painful. To look at the guy in the mirror and speak truth to that person. Because that happens. There's dark. We're all compromised. You realize that? Every single one of us are compromised. The darkness has crept in and we are ignoring willfully or just blind to what Scripture is saying to things in our lives. And that leads to the question, well, you know, if I've got sin in my life, shouldn't I just hush about the sin in the life of other people? But I want you to think about Esther for a moment. Was she beyond reproach? No. She was not beyond reproach. We've already seen a long list of things that existed in her life that revealed how compromised and how comfortable she had become in the secularism that was around her. We've already seen that, but that did not stop her from speaking truth. And that's something we need to latch on to. God doesn't call us to be blameless before we speak. He calls us to strive for blamelessness as we speak. So we go into these confrontations with truth and secularism and darkness. We go into them with humility, but we go into them with conviction. Something else you need to recognize. When you speak truth to darkness, you do so as a foreigner. You do so as an outsider. We see that in Ruth. Look, go back to verse 4. When she speaks to the king, she says, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." And then note how she couches it. She says, "If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of a king." She says, our Jewish people, we're outside of Persian rights and privileges. I get that. I understand that you have really no obligation to do anything with what I'm presenting to you. I'm an outsider, but I'm saying to you that there's a wrong being done in your kingdom and that you need to right it. Hear me on this. Truth will always sound foreign to outsider ears. And I can prove it right here. I can say to this group of people, by and large, not get any pushback, that there is an inherent dignity in a fetus because they are bearers of the image of God. I can say that here, and that will sound reasonable. But I say that out there, that's not how it sounds. But then I can say this. There is an inherent dignity in a Muslim refugee because they are bearers of the image of God. And people will say, "Well, good night, where'd you fall out of?" But both are true. Both are true. I'm not speaking about all of the other, I'm just speaking to the core of the issue. Both have an inherent dignity as bearers of the image of God. I can do it again. I can say that marriage is designed by God to be a covenant relationship between a man and a woman for life that mirrors the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 5. I can speak that in here and everybody would say amen. I can further say that because of how God designed marriage, we are not permitted as people to redefine the players and redefine who can be married to whom. We're not permitted. And everybody will say, "Oh, amen. That is an abomination to how God created marriage." But then I can say, "So is premarital sex." And people say, "Well." Then I can say, "Divorce is an abomination to that." And people will go, "Well." See, it sounds foreign to our ears because we've gotten so accustomed to what the world says that we can't hear truth. But we must speak truth if darkness is to be exposed. We just simply have to do that. And you need to understand that it will cost, probably will cost more as time goes by. It may cost you more and more to even be a part of a church like this. But let me say to you, do not despair. Do not be frightened. I read the end of the Bible. So have you, by the way. We spent 6 months going through the entire Bible. And the last message in the series was not, "Oh my goodness." The last message in the series was God wins. Amen. God wins. So don't despair. Yes, speaking truth to darkness will cause blowback. Yes, it will be costly. It may be costly to the friends that you sit on a pew with. But do not despair, which leads me to this final brief point. We are called to trust God. We are called to speak truth, and then we are called to trust God. Esther speaks truth and trusts God. When she reveals her identity as a Jew, she has no idea how the king is going to respond to that. No idea whatsoever. She doesn't try to plead with him when he leaves her presence. She doesn't chase him out into the garden saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." She speaks truth and then she trusts God. That shouldn't surprise us from someone who said, "If I perish, I perish." She speaks with quiet confidence and trusts God. And it just may be, listen to me, it may just be that the quiet confidence with which you speak truth rather than the panicked screaming that most of us do about truth is what wins the day. For years, Julie and I had this little bitty dog named Gretchen, otherwise known by me as the spawn of Satan. I could not stand this dog. I mean, and she wouldn't die. I mean, she followed us through three states. The dog refused to die. But we got that dog when we lived in Tennessee. I was the pastor of a rural church in Tennessee, and we lived in a church parsonage out in the middle of nowhere. We were way outside of town. It took us 20 minutes to drive to Walmart, which sounds like a sacrifice to you guys. Not kidding, our Walmart had a horse-drawn carriage parking only hitching post because we had an Amish community. I'm not kidding. We were out there, folks. And so anytime that dog needed to go out in the night in our parsonage surrounded by pastures, I would swing open the door and she'd get to the back, I mean, just the step right off the back porch. And as soon as she got there, she'd just start barking. Wouldn't do it during the day, she'd just do it at night. And Julie said to me one time, she said, "That dog really is, that's tough. That dog's tough. Listen to that bark at the darkness." I said, "That dog's scared." She understands that there are things out there that could kill her. And so she's trying to get her bluff in on the back porch. I'm not kidding. That's what the dog was doing. And that's what we do. I mean, we think we're being tough when we're screaming at the sinners. What we're doing is showing an utter lack of faith in God. Speak truth. And then trust God. Be quiet. Because God wins. Russell Moore, in his book Onward, says this, and with this I close, "Jesus is marching onward with us or without us. And if the gates of hell cannot hold him back, why on earth would we be panicked by Hollywood or Capitol Hill? Times may grow dark indeed, but times have always been dark since the insurrection of Eden. Nonetheless, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, the darkness will not, the darkness cannot overcome it." And then he twists a turn of phrase from Martin Luther King Jr. He says, "The arc of history is long, but it bends towards Jesus." The arc of history is long, but it bends towards Jesus. So speak truth to people out there, to folks in here, and to the person right there. And then trust God, because the arc of history is long, but it bends towards Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please.